Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 today, which is on men and women and the creation order. There was also an outline that was on the table back there. I'm not sure if any more are left, but that also you can take up and use to follow our study today. In last week's sermon, we consider the vitally important subject of the interpretation, the proper interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And we pointed out that this proper interpretation of these foundational chapters has a significant impact on our understanding and interpretation of the rest of Scripture, and of our view of Scripture, and of our faith in Scripture. We gave a brief overview last week of the history of the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 throughout church history, and we've noted that this has been approached in two different ways, a literal or a figurative. The literal is basically that God did exactly what he said he did, that this is an historical narrative of how God created the heavens and the earth and how he created man in his image and how he did all in 6 days. By the figurative, we refer to the view that this is really not a literal rendering of what God did, but it is either containing hidden truths that we need to bring out of it, or it's only giving just general teaching about the fact that God is creator and that the word should not be taken in a literal sense. For example, the day, the word day, does not mean a normal 24-hour day, but perhaps angelic cognitions, as Augustine said, or as a vast geological age, as many Christians say today. We look then at the four views of Genesis 1 and 2. That are being advocated today. The day-age theory, the gap theory, the framework or the literary hypothesis, and a literal grammatical historical presentation. And we concluded that the literal interpretation is the only one that stands up when we consider the actual wording and the details of the text. In the course of our study, we looked at how at the time of the Reformation, and for 2.5 centuries that followed this great event of the Reformation, the church had come to fully embrace, firmly embrace, a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And creation was defined as follows. And here we quoted the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was followed by the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, where it says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." But then we noted that by the end of the 19th century, this Christian consensus on creation had been shattered. And an alternative approach, or approaches, to Genesis 1 and 2 were being advocated by Christian teachers. We asked the question, why? We answered that by saying it was the rise and the acceptance of Darwinian evolution. When evolution became the accepted orthodoxy of science, tremendous pressure was put on the church and on Christians individually to conform their understanding of Scripture, particularly Genesis 1 and 2, to the dictates of science. We noted this change in the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 was not driven by new insights into grammar or methods of interpretation, but by the social pressure, the intellectual pressure, that came about by the wholesale adoption of the evolutionary scheme for answering the questions of the origin of the species and of life on earth, including the origin of man. This shift is instructive, and the wise ought to ponder it, for this was not the first time, nor will it be the last, that Christians have changed or modified their understanding of Scripture to accommodate new doctrines and trends in law, science, entertainment, sociology, and the like. the pressure of cultural views and practices has far too often driven the church's understanding of Scripture. And this morning, we want to consider and counter a prime example of this tragic pattern. And the case we have in view is also closely related to last week's sermon on creation and the proper interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. We speak of the matter of the role relationship of men and women as established in the creation account of the first man and the first woman in Genesis 1 and 2, which is then explained, illustrated, and applied in the rest of Scripture. We advocate that the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 establishes by creation a specific order for men and women. This order is called the creation order. Although there were a few cracks in the edifice, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a deep, wide, and historical consensus in the church and among Christians that God had established a specific order for men and women that involved a hierarchy wherein the man had headship over the woman, and also that this creation order included specific roles, that is, duties and responsibilities for each. The consensus that the order of creation established the headship of man over the woman is expressed well in this representative quotation from a Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, who said in 1937, when he was teaching on 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and man's headship over the woman, he said this, quote, "First, the facts of creation and of nature stand unchanged. They should be recognized and accepted for what they are. To ignore them or to set them aside is always a mistake. In the end, these facts, as well as all the others, are bound to assert themselves." May I pause for a minute? The facts he's talking about is man's headship by creation order. And when he means all the others, he means all the other facts that God built into creation. Picking again the quote, "One of the most fundamental natural facts is this, that the sexes differ profoundly, far more than is generally recognized. A basic feature of this fact is that God gave the headship to the man and not to the woman. All attempts," Lenski says, "to abolish this headship and to place the sexes on the same level must fail." End quote, 1937. Not that everyone in the church believed that or taught that, but this was the consensus interpretation that was followed. But this interpretive consensus on the meaning of Scripture and the role relationship of men and women, like the consensus that we spoke about on the literal meaning of Genesis 1 and 2, has vanished in our day. In fact, not only is the view expressed by Lenski opposed by many, or could we, or should we say, the large majority that are in the church, it is scorned and ridiculed by many so-called evangelical scholars. What happened to effect such a dramatic change in the church's interpretation of Scripture on this point? Well, last week we spoke about the change in creation with the rise of Darwinian evolution, its rise and triumph. Today we speak of the rise and the triumph of feminism in the 20th century. Feminist ideology that attacks the biblical distinctions between the genders. And because of the intense pressure exerted on the church, because of the intense pressure exerted on individual men and women, surrounded on every side by this accepted orthodoxy of the day, the church has abandoned its centuries-old understanding of the Scripture concerning the roles of men and women. And today, largely, it's being advocated that the Bible teaches some kind of egalitarian doctrine Egalitarianism refers to the fact there is really no distinction between men and women, between basic biological ones. And that to teach that there is a hierarchy of authority is heresy. Unbiblical and terrible. And so, as with this doctrine of six-day creation, so also with the doctrine of male headship, which are both based on a literal, straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2, with commentary and explanation by the rest of Scripture, these doctrines have been jettisoned to accommodate the views current in science and society. Now, I would warn each one of you here today, as I must warn myself. You say, well, I believe that the Bible teaches the headship of man. So why are you speaking a message to us about this? I'm speaking a message to us about this because even though we might believe that, we are not conscious of how much the ideology of our society has infiltrated our thinking. And we might make a statement about this, but we do not live it out properly. We have been deceived. And because we are further to the right than our neighbor on role relationships, we must be correct. But if our neighbor and our society is so far to the left that it has fallen off the scale, and we're just a little bit more to the right, where are we really in our understanding and practice of this essential aspect of life? And so our purpose this morning is to contend against the heresy of feminism and the apostasy of the church. And our own individual apostasies, that though maybe they're just not quite as bad as the world, or maybe they're even just slight, we would be called back to the foundations. We would be called back to the essential foundation of how men and women relate to one another, how men and women understand who they are and what their calling is in life. I'd like to begin, first of all, by defining what we mean by this term, the creation order. See, Stephen Evans says that the creation order is the law-like structure or order that is rooted in God's intentions at creation. And J.M. Speyer says it this way: as the creator, God is a sovereign ruler. All creation is absolutely dependent upon him. He has placed it under law. When we say that God has placed his entire creation under law, we include under the term law all divine ordinances and norms which have their origin in the sovereign will of the Creator and apply to all creation. The entire cosmos is subject to divine law. All creation must obey its maker. Law is the expression of his will. He is the lawgiver, end quote. The creation order, then, is a comprehensive idea that indicates that all of the creation of God is determined by and subject to the sovereign will of God. All things have their origin in the mind of God. And they take their place in the cosmos according to the all-wise plan of our Creator. Nothing is arbitrary in God's creation. Nothing is undetermined or the expression of chaos. Instead, everything is meaningful, is expressive of divine purpose, and is perfectly coherent with all other aspects of creation. A term that is often used by theologians to express the notion that the creation order expresses the will of God and imposes obligations on us is the term creation ordinance. So we're talking about creation order. We're saying another term that speaks about the obligations of the creation order are what we call creation ordinances or laws. Walter Kaiser states that the creation ordinances reflect the work of God in creation and depict the constitution of things as they were intended to be from the Creator's hand. And they cover and regulate the whole gamut of life. The creation ordinances are revealed where? In Genesis 1 and 2. And they include the following: man's duty to take dominion over the earth. Number 2, to care for it and to rule over it and all the creatures therein. Number 3, to find fulfillment in productive labor. 4, to rest on the Sabbath. 5, to join as husband and wife in marriage, and in that relationship to be fruitful and multiply. And so these creation ordinances establish the pattern for our lives in the world as God has made it. Our dominion calling, our worship, our work, our rest, our differentiation as male and female. These are established by the Creator, and they are creation ordinances. They bind us. The creation ordinances have never been repealed. And they bind us in all places and in all aspects of life. The fall into sin did not destroy these ordinances. What it did was destroy man's willing submission to them. And really, we're in rebellion to these ordinances. So let us pay heed. Now, how does the idea of the creation order apply to man and woman? What we're saying here is man and woman are part of the creation order. You are part of the creation order. Therefore, we have our origin as a man or as a woman in the mind of God. And our place in creation has been determined by the Creator. Furthermore, this means we also sustain a relationship to one another as male and female. In a marital context or in a general social context. And we all have roles assigned to us by the Creator. That's the creation ordinances, and we're bound by it. And if we ignore them, we suffer the consequences. If we ignore the laws of gravity, as we so often illustrate these principles, and decide that we're not going to submit ourselves to the creation ordinance in terms of natural law, physical law, we're going to get hurt. We have to respect the laws. And so in this area of the creation ordinances that set the standards for our life, we must respect and live by these laws, by the grace of God, as consistently, as wholeheartedly as we can. Otherwise, we will suffer to the degree to which we depart from them. They cannot be ignored. And the fact that man and woman, the fact that there are two genders, are not brute facts that you and I can assign or anyone else can assign any meaning we want to them. The fact that we exist in two distinct genders is a creation decision of God. It could have been done differently. We have to understand, therefore, our maleness or our femaleness and our relationship to each other according to not our own reason or our own experience or what the culture is dictating, but by the infallible interpretation of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to look together at the revelation of the creation order that is given in Genesis 1 and 2. And in organizing our outline and organizing our presentation, I found it very helpful to use the English word, its definition, I should say, of order, the English word order. There's three parts, if you look it up in your dictionary. In English, the word order means a fixed or definite plan. That's number one, a fixed or definite plan, a system or a law of arrangement. Number two, order can mean the sequence of events, their arrangement in terms of their sequence. What order did this happen in? That type of thing. And thirdly, the word order in English can refer to social position or rank in the community. And so, all three aspects of this definition can be very usefully applied to the creation order in regard to men and women. Number one, we are part of a fixed and definite plan, a law arrangement established by God. Number two, we as men and women were created according to a divinely determined sequence of events. There was an order in our creation. And thirdly, we have been assigned a definite social position and rank in family, church, and society by our Creator. And so using these three aspects of the meaning of the word order, we begin with the revelation of the creation order for men and women. A in the outline. The creation of man and woman on the sixth day fulfills the good and wise plan of God. This is Genesis 1, which you want to have open before you. According to God's good pleasure and his sovereign and immutable will, he determined to create mankind in his own image and to make mankind both male and female. Genesis 1, and then that is followed up in Genesis 2, give the divine record of the fulfillment of his will with the creation of man and woman on the sixth day. Verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The creative activity of the first 5.5 days, that is the first half then of the sixth day, lead up to man who is the crown of creation, the highest of the works of God. God has created the world and made it a perfect home for his image bearers, and he sets them in the world to have dominion over it. I want you to note with me here three things concerning the creation of man as we're looking at the creation order. Number one, man is made in the image and likeness of God. According to this inspired, infallible account of how God made all things, only mankind is said to have been made in the image of God, nothing else. And this image is not physical, but it consists in a moral and spiritual likeness to God. That is, we are rational, self-conscious beings who are able to exercise our wills and deliberate choices. We are moral beings with a sense of right and wrong, of justice and injustice. We're capable of love and hate. We are God's representatives and invested with his authority to govern the earth. Secondly, man is created male and female. Explicitly said in verse 27. That is, mankind, humanity exists as male and female. In other words, there's two kinds of humanity. There's two brands, as it were. There is male humanity and there is female humanity. Both are equally human beings. Both share in the image of God. But one was created to have the distinct characteristics of maleness. The other was created to have the distinct characteristics of femaleness. You see, male and female in the Bible indicates more than the physical differentiation for the sake of physical reproduction. The fish, the birds, and the land animals are commanded to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1, and yet the text does not say that God made them male and female, because they aren't. Male and female goes deeper than any bodily differences between species and their ability to reproduce, and it includes certain aspects of you and I and all mankind, our souls. There's a female soul, and there's a male soul, which refers to our inner makeup, who we are, what defines us, what our disposition is. Both men and women are self-conscious persons. We both share in the rational, emotional, and volitional aspects of mankind, but we exercise those elements of the image of God on the basis of a distinct inner disposition, a male nature and a female nature. The creation order establishes mankind as male and female. This is God's will. This is his purpose. And God gives the man the nature and temperament necessary for him to fulfill his calling as a male in the dominion mandate. He then gives to the woman a specific nature and temperament necessary for her fulfillment of her role in the dominion mandate. And the scripture interprets and gives the reason for this plan in the many passages of scripture that teach on their relationship to one another and what God has called them to do and how they are to relate to one another. Thirdly, we learn from this text in Genesis 1 that man is charged to take dominion over the world. God created men and women in his own image. He created mankind with two distinct genders, but he also charged mankind to take dominion over the world. We are God's representatives, placed here by him for his glory, to rule over the earth that he has created and to bring glory to his name. We take dominion, we fulfill our calling when we obey the commands given to us, the first here being to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. But then it says to subdue it. There's a progression here. Now, we've looked at these three points. What are their implications for understanding the male and female genders according to the creation order? That God made us in his image, he made us male and female, and he gave us this dominion mandate to take the natural resources of the earth and develop their full potential to the glory of the Creator. Let me suggest some implications of these truths. First, both men and women are made in the image of God. It's clearly established. Both share that image. In their essential nature, men and women are equal as the image bearers of God. In their basic constitution, they are equal. They both possess these elements of human personality, intellect, emotion, and will. But secondly, the man and woman are different in that they're created male and female. Humanity is not unisexual, but bisexual. There are two dimensions to humanity. And as I said, these differences extend beyond mere physical differences and the roles in reproduction. It goes deeper than that, to our inner disposition, our temperament. And these differences, and anybody who has interactions with the other gender, and that's all of us, whether it's with your brothers and sisters, whether it's interacting with your father and then with your mother and seeing how different that can be. And of course, if you're married, you've learned very soon that there is a difference between you and your wife or between you and your husband. You don't think alike. In fact, sometimes you think they're aliens. No, they're not aliens. And then, of course, if you have children and you have a son and you learned and you're raising the son and then you have a daughter and you see they are different. It is different to raise a son than it is a daughter. These are because we are seeing evidence of the creation order that God made them male and female, and it's far more than just physical differentiation. We are truly different in our essential being in terms of our disposition and how God has made our souls. And these differences are because God has a plan for the man in his world. God has a plan for the woman in his world. And he has made them in such a way that they are perfectly suited to carry that out, not just physically, but emotionally, intellectually. Another implication is the dominion mandate is addressed to both man and woman and can only be fulfilled if we work together. If we embrace our differences, we see them as coming from the hand of the Creator, and we learn how to work together with the strengths and weaknesses of each gender. And of course, the weaknesses have come in because of sin, not by the Creator's design. But sin corrupts the male nature into certain patterns. Sin corrupts the female nature into certain patterns. We must work together if we're going to be successful. The woman cannot make it on her own. She is not designed to make it on her own in the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. Neither is the man. We need one another. And the fourth implication is that the mankind is made in the image of God, made male and female, responsible to take dominion in the world, And the order of creation therein established applies to all aspects of life and every institution of life. You cannot separate the maleness and the femaleness into certain areas, categories, limit their application to one or more spheres of life. I believe that the creation order applies to the whole creation. And we're going to look at the institutions God established: family, church, and state. Now, I want to look secondly at the manner and sequence of creation. Remember we said the second aspect about the English word order was there was an order to things in terms of time sequence. And by the way, this bears a good bit on our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, because if you believe that Genesis 1 and 2 and the days that are given there as the days of creation are not sequential days, and they're just literary devices or geological ages or whatever you want to say, this point doesn't make any sense. This is actually an argument that the sequence of Genesis 1 and 2 is important, and we must pay attention to it. And one of the reasons we know this sequence is important, and it's not our purpose to explore the New Testament today except some references, is the New Testament. The Apostle Paul establishes that the sequence of the man and the woman's creation in terms of order of time is biblically significant, and it has implications for understanding the creation order. Now, Genesis chapter 1 gave the basic statement of man's creation, and we've noted 3 points. And when I speak of man there, I'm using it generically, that is, the male and the female. Chapter 2 also gives us information about creation. It is supplemental, giving us further details. Particularly, it's important at the point in which we speak now, because it tells us how the first man was actually created and how the first woman was actually created. And their actual means and sequence of creation, according to the text, particularly we know this for certainty without a doubt because of the interpretation that Paul gives to these two things, is significant. And it establishes some very important things. First of all, if you look at your outline there, number one, man is created first. This is a time sequence. And in a manner that is distinct from the woman. Oh, that's just arbitrary. It just happened that way. It was a chaotic thing that was going on. No, God did this in a very specific, purposeful way to indicate and to establish for all time, down to our time as we sit here in this room, of what His order is for men and women. Genesis 1, as we saw, states that God created man in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. If you just read that text, you might deduce that man and woman were made at the same time, that is, the same instance in the same way. God created them in His image, male and female created them. Okay, God just called them both into existence at the same time in the same way, right? No, wrong. He didn't. Genesis 2 explains how He did this. And what we're told in Genesis chapter 2 is that God made man first. That is the male aspect of humanity. He made the man first, and He made him out of the dust of the ground. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Significantly, in this account here in chapter 2, the creation of the woman did not follow directly after the creation of the man. It doesn't say he formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He then turned and formed the woman of the dust of the ground and breathed into her nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says something entirely different. The woman was created later than man, not at the same time, and it was the same day, but not the same hour of the day. And He made her in a different way. And the creation ordinances of Genesis 1 and 2 are that this is significant. It's expressive of purpose and design. What happened after the man was created? Well, first of all, he was placed in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was planted. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden. He was given the duties to keep the garden. And he was even given the revelation concerning the knowledge of the tree and evil. And the woman was nowhere to be found. She hadn't been created yet. Man is also given the task of naming the animals in the garden. Adam is given this authority. It's the beginning of the exercise of his dominion calling to be able to name them. One of the signals in Scripture of authority is you have the authority to name someone. Jesus used this various times with his disciples, and he named them because he had authority to do that. Gave them new names or new significance to their names. And so the man is created first. Second thing we see in verses 21 to 23 is the woman is created after the man and from the man. And so the fact that the woman was not created at the same time and in a completely different manner, I think, is one of the most striking elements of the entire creation account. If you really sit and think about it. They were not made at the same time, and they were made in a completely different manner. That indicates great things, important things. And there's a reason for this. And God has recorded this in the Word for our instruction. And the wise will hear. What this indicates is a difference between the man and the woman in terms of their position and their roles and responsibilities by God's design. A man does not occupy the position of the woman, and that's indicated by the creation of account. But the woman does not occupy the place of a man. That also is indicated in the creation account. Note the following, if we'll look at verses 21 to 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Let's note the following then about the creation of the woman. First of all, it was after the man. Later on the sixth day, not at the same time. And there's a number of things that intervened. How many hours? I do not know. We're not told. But there is an intervention of time. Man is on his own for a while, doing various things, being instructed in various ways by his creator. Then the woman is created. But note, she is not created like Adam from the ground. Rather, she is made from one of Adam's ribs. Amazing. God could have created her from the ground, but he didn't. What this teaches us is the woman, in her original creation, derives her physical being from the man. Her origin is literally from the man. Don't forget that, ladies. This is where you came from, in God's creation. Furthermore, and I don't know what all to make about this, but the text does not say that God breathed into her the breath of life. It says he took a rib and he made the woman, and we could have thought he would have said, and he breathed into her nostrils the breath of life, or her nostrils the breath of life, and brought her to the man. Doesn't say that. I'm not sure of the reason. I'm simply noting the difference. This may indicate that she also derived her immaterial aspect of her life from the man. Again, I could not explain that. But that's the debate we have about where do children get their souls? And there's a difference among godly Orthodox theologians. Do the children actually get their souls? Does God use the parents to communicate and transmit the soul life to the child? Or does God create a soul for each individual child and infuse it into the fetus? That is, the little one in the womb. And what view you take on that debate will probably influence how you understand the fact that God doesn't breathe into her nostrils the breath of life. She has a soul, not denying that. But it's different than the man's creation. Now, why did God create the woman from the man? I think the scriptures give us some help here. He wants to establish the unity of the human race through common descent from Adam. Everybody comes from Adam. Adam is the father of us all, Romans 5. And in a unique way, even Eve comes from Adam. This makes Adam the head of all mankind in a physical sense, but we also know from Scripture in a representative sense. And that's why when the sin happens in the Garden of Eden, though the woman took the lead in it, she sinned first. Ultimately, the death sentence upon all mankind came because our representative and Eve's representative sinned. Furthermore, why did he create the woman from the man? To establish the proper relationship between the man and the woman. This indicates the positional priority of the man over the woman and the essential dependence of the woman on the man. In God's plan. He planned it that way. I didn't think that up. I'm not trying to speak about from a male perspective about how great we are, because we're not great. Only God is great. And in his plan, this is what he has decided. And we can argue against the plan, we can fight against the plan, we can blaspheme against the plan, but it doesn't change the plan. The Creator's will shall have out. And its implications will be felt when we will not submit to it. The third thing we learn in Genesis 2 is the woman was created for the purpose of being man's helper. This is very important, verse 18. In understanding the creation order and the relationship of men and women. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help. Meet for him. Notice I didn't say a help meet. That's not what it says. I will make a helper fitting for him. I will get him a helper that will be just what he needs. Now, this happens before the creation of the woman account. And God shows man his need for her in that there is no helper that he can find among all of the created world of the animals and so on. And in anticipation of that creation, God declares, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that's a striking statement because all through the Genesis account of chapter 1, and God saw that it was so, and it was good. And he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was very good. Now it says, and God saw that it was not good. And the not goodness here is not some kind of a moral failing or some kind of deficiency. It's a deficiency that is going to be met. Okay, this is not fully done yet. I'm now going to do it, and then it will be really good. But I need to make man a helper. I didn't create him to be alone. He could have done it that way, but he didn't. He created man to have a helper, a companion, a mate, perfectly fitted to his needs. The word help means someone who gives aid to another, supports them in their work, in their calling, someone who is an assistant. And the context will determine the relationship when this word is used between the helper and the one being assistant. And in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, we clearly see that this is one of her being made for the man and that there is a implicit subordination in the relationship. A leader and an assistant is the biblical relationship. Man has been created first. He's been given charge of the garden. He was given instruction on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He has already exercised his authority, naming the animals. And the woman comes into a situation where man has already been active and been made head over the garden and has been given responsibility to keep it and to obey God's law and commandments. It's into that situation that the woman comes. And she is made to be a helper in a way that's meet, is what the King James says. That is comparable to. It expresses the notion of being suitable for. The word suggests complementarity rather than identity. She's not a man, but she complements him. She will not be exactly like him in all respects. Yes, she's in the image of God as well. We know that from chapter 1. But she has been made to be a helper to the man. She was not made so that the man could help her. Of course, I'm not in any way suggesting that husbands shouldn't help their wives. You know that. give the context to which I'm speaking here. She's perfectly suited for her calling as the man's helper. Paul says that the man was not made for the woman, that is, on account of her or for her needs, but the woman was made for the man to enable him to carry out his role and responsibility as the glory of God, which he has in a way that the woman doesn't. And we're going to be looking at that in 1 Corinthians 11 later. What are the implications for the creation of the woman from what we've just looked at in these three points concerning her creation? Now, where's my outline so I can review the three points? I don't see it. Oh, well. The man was created first, the woman was created after the man and from the man, and the woman was created for the man. Here's some implications. The fact that man was created first from the dust of the ground and the woman was created after the man and from the rib of the man establishes the positional, in terms of calling and leadership, the positional priority of the man over the woman in the creation order. This is how the Creator did it. Secondly, the fact that the woman was created to be the man's helper and assistant also establishes this positional priority. Third, the deduction of male headship from the order of creation, that is, man was made first, and the purpose of the woman's creation, a helper for the man, is confirmed in the rest of Scripture, where man is consistently placed in positions of leadership and authority in family, church, and state. And this deduction of male headship from the order of creation, man first, and the purpose of woman's creation, a helper, is confirmed explicitly by Paul. In 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul appeals to the creation order to establish his doctrine of male headship in the church. According to Paul, the fact that man was created first, which we just studied, is proof that only men should teach officially and hold positions of leadership in the church. Paul says that. Appealing to the creation order. Women, he says, in view of the creation order and in accordance with it, are to be in submission to the male headship in the church leadership, and really when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, are to be silent learners. 1 Timothy 2:13. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 9, Paul appeals to the fact that the woman was created from the man and for the man. And he uses this as the basis for his doctrine that a woman should cover her head in the meetings of the church as a sign of an acceptance of her created order, her place in the created order. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul says that women are to be silent in the meetings of the church and be in submission as the law says. Now, the law here that Paul speaks of may refer to the specific statutes that are present in the Mosaic Covenant that indicate the woman's submission. But I think more likely it's a reference to the implications of the creation order that are given in the law, which Genesis is a part of, verses 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. Now, finally, the creation order, and we can understand it, and the rank, the social position of the man over the woman is established in the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2. So we've moved to point 3 in our understanding of the word order. We've looked at it in terms of law structure and arrangement. We've looked at it in terms of sequence. Now we want to look at the word order in the sense of rank or social position. I've already spoken much to this, and this is going to be a brief survey except for a couple of new points I'm going to bring out. First of all, man is first in the order of creation. I don't need to say anything more about that. We have discussed that. But what we're saying here is that the sequence of creation, according to a natural reading of the text and then confirmed beyond all doubts by the Apostle Paul, is the foundation for all male-female relations in family, church, and state. Number two, as we look at the rank and social position, being established in the accounts of creation, and I'm going to add here the fall at the last point. Number two, man is charged with the duty of keeping the garden and commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the woman is created. We've already talked about this as well, but I want you to notice something in addition. Who is the first person in history to hear the word of God? It is the man. Who is the first to be given authority and responsibility in the world? It is the man. Who was called first to exercise that authority in dominion over the animals, for example, naming them? It is the man. In a unique sense, here is one thing that a woman does not share with a man. In a unique sense, man is the image and glory of God. In a way, she is not. You say, that's heresy. No, it's 1 Corinthians 11 and the words of the Apostle Paul, where it says that man is the glory of God and the woman is the glory of the man. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. Man, that is the male, stands directly under God in the creation order with no visible earthly head. And I say man in terms of mankind because men also have to arrange themselves under other men. Employers, magistrates, elders. But man as mankind, as the male element of life, has no earthly head over him. And that's why in public worship, Paul says he's to have his head uncovered, symbolizing he has no authority. The veil is a sign of submission to God's authority and the authority that he's placed over them. Well, there's no authority on earth over the man, so he has a bare head in worship. The woman has authority over her, the man, so she covers her head in worship. The third point in the outline, woman is made from the man and for the man to be his helper. Again, I've already spoken on that. I'm not going to speak to it again, but I'm putting this all together in this point to show all of these points that establish now the fact of positional priority of the man in terms of headship in God's order of authority in the world. Number four, now here's, I'm going to speak to this one because I haven't talked about this one yet. Man names the first woman. The woman didn't name the man. He named her. As we saw, one of the first responsibilities of Adam was to name the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, Genesis 2, 19 and 20, that this was an exercise of the grant of dominion God gave to him. He let Adam make up his own mind as to what God's beautiful creature would be called. That's a delegation. Did God like all the names that he gave? That's a silly question. We can't even answer. But it didn't matter. God gave him that authority, and I'm sure God was pleased. But what's significant here is after the woman is created, Adam names her. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is her generic name. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. The word for man is ish, and the name for the woman is isha. But Genesis 3:20 is even more explicit. Unto Adam also, here it is, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. He named her. She didn't have any parents to name her. She came into the world being derived from Adam, just like children are derived from parents. And just like parents name their children, have the authority to do so, so he has the authority to name his woman, his wife. And he names her Eve. Is this arbitrary? Is it just something that happened, a brute fact? No. If we interpret it in light of what Scripture says, we interpret it in light of what we just saw of Adam's role as dominion head, we see him giving his name, or giving the name to his wife, Eve. Number five, this is another new point. Man is charged with taking the lead for establishing a marriage in a new household, verse 24. This is part of the creation account, establishing positional priority. It doesn't say, therefore shall a man and likewise shall a woman leave his, that is, and also her father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife or cleave unto her husband, and they shall be one flesh. Doesn't say that, which it very well could have, which would indicate a joint responsibility in terms of initiation and leadership in establishing a marriage and a home. But what we have here is this command, this creation ordinance of men taking the lead in establishing it. That's why a man, and that's the word for the male gender, he shall take the lead. He shall raise up this new family unit by seeking out and cleaving to his wife. Number six, mankind is designated by the name of the first man. We're going beyond Genesis 2 now to chapter 5 and verse 2. This is another indication of male headship. Chapter 5 and verse 2. I'll begin at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The book about Adam, about the first man. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created, he called their name, plural, singular, Adam. Mankind is designated by the name of the first man, Adam. The Hebrew word here, Adam, is always used in the singular number in the Old Testament, never in the plural. And it's used in three ways. Mankind is a collective term to designate the whole human race. Secondly, man in terms of male gender. Third, as the name of the very first human being that was created, that is, the man that we're studying in Genesis 1 and 2. And man's unique position as the head of the race and his headship over the woman is seen by the fact that God names mankind by the name of Adam, not Eve. He names you, if you're a human being, whether you're male or female, he names you Adam. Why? This is indicative of the position and the priority, positionally speaking, of the man. And finally, after we go past Genesis 1 and 2, we have a terrible tragedy that enters the human race. And I would like you to note with me that man's fall into sin took place in a context where the role relationships established in Genesis 1 and 2 were reversed. This is the tragedy when men and women abandon the creation order and Eve abandoned the creation order. Adam abandoned the creation order. And was it just some light significance? Some passing difficulty? All of the suffering and the death and the misery of humanity from that time forward is based on the fact that this most fundamental part of the human relationship was violated by both. It is significant to me that the serpent chooses to approach the woman rather than the man with his temptations to disobey God and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Though we're not told for sure, most likely he thought that he stood a better chance of success by seducing man's assistant. Through her, he hoped to bring man down and mankind, including Eve herself, down, and he succeeded. In the Genesis account, the woman fails in the fact that she acts independently of Adam and does what she thinks is right. She does not submit herself to his leadership. She does not put herself under his wing. She does not seek his direction. The man falls and he fails in the fact that he heeds the voice of his wife as opposed to the voice of God. This doesn't mean, by the way, I'm not suggesting that men should never heed the voice of their wife. Sometimes they have excellent counsel. But when your wife says something that is contrary to the revealed will of God, you don't have a choice. You obey God, regardless of the cost. Adam could have obeyed God, but it seems what happened here is he chose Eve over God. What would have happened to Eve if Adam would not have followed her in the sin? We can only conjecture. But the point of the matter is Adam would rather identify with his wife in sin than identify with his creator in righteousness. And he followed his wife. The Apostle Paul appeals to this account of the fall to support his doctrine of male leadership in the church in 1 Timothy 2:14. Now, he does not give an extensive explanation of how the account of the fall supports the order of male headship. He doesn't explain it. He simply states it. The woman should not be in headship. The woman should not be teaching because she was first in sin. Or, as he puts it, she was deceived. When the creation order is ignored and men and women act contrary to their appointed places and roles, brothers and sisters, we give place to the devil. One thing you can see about the devil, he doesn't change his tactics. And one of the reasons why he doesn't is that they succeed all the time. And so he is continually seeking to get at the man through the woman. And men, just like Adam, are more willing to please their wives, to please the female gender. One thing a man hates more than anything else is an angry female. And men will almost do anything to keep peace. But if we take that route, if the woman succumbs to satanic deceptions, women, you're easily deceived, okay? Be offended at me if you want. I'm just warning you. You're easily deceived. Your makeup was not given to you to lead. Your makeup isn't designed by God to lead, but to help. Trust in the ways of God, not in your husband. No one's calling anybody to trust men, but trust the Creator who blesses his creation and his dear women that he has made when they submit to his plan. And men, you must be leaders and follow the ways and will of God. Now, my final point today is the confirmation of the creation order for men and women in the rest of the Bible. And I never intended to really speak to this. That's why I gave you the outline. I don't need to speak to this. What I gave to you there is in the outline is an understanding of how Scripture confirms this basic responsibility of the man and the woman throughout. From Genesis to Revelation, we see teaching, we see doctrine that sets forth these truths. And so we have the confirmation of the creation order, if you look at the outline there, for men and women in the Bible. One of the most important chapters of all is 1 Corinthians 11. And by God's grace, I'm going to follow up this sermon with the exposition of 1 Corinthians 11 and the creation order and the sign and symbol of the creation order that God has given. It is so important to human life that God has given a distinctive sign and symbol that the people of God are to wear in reminding them of the creation order. And so our next message is going to be in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I'm not going to say any more about that. Point number B, the creation, let me read point number A for those who don't have an outline, is that the creation order for men and women applies to all aspects of life and in the kingdom of Christ. One of the lies of the feminists is that Christ has overturned male headship and female submission. He's established an egalitarian relationship. That is a lie and a deception. 1 Corinthians 11 exposes it as such. B, the creation order for men and women applies in marriage and family. In the Bible, male headship is affirmed and distinct roles are expressed. And I've given you a list of scriptures you can study. Point C, the creation order for men and women applies in the church. The New Testament and Old, because the church is both Old and New Testament, though we do have a unique New Testament expression of it as the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. But male headship is affirmed in the church, and distinct roles are expressed. D, the creation order for men and women applies to the state. Male headship is affirmed throughout. Men are to be the magistrates and judges, and distinct roles are expressed. And the creation order for men and women applies in all of society. Male headship is affirmed. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Isaiah 3:1 through 3 and 12. Society is based on the institutions of family, church, and state. Society is under the creation order. The creation order covers all creation. And society is under the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to conclude with a word from Walter Kaiser. He says this: the object of right living is to live in harmony with the created order. Let me just stop there. Did you see, hear that? I think it's so right and so true. The object of right living is to live in harmony with the created order. And he goes on to say, and the knowledge of God. Only then will fullness and wholeness, success, and the avoidance of tragedy be ours, both physically, materially, psychologically, and spiritually. End quote. In view of this sermon, I want to insert the phrase "for men and women" in the appropriate place in Kaiser's quotation. The object of right living is to live in harmony with the created order for men and women and the knowledge of God. Only then will fullness, wholeness, success, and avoidance of tragedy be ours, both physically, materially, psychologically, and spiritually. On the front of your bulletin, quoted the words of Jesus. I can't understand this stuff about roles of men and women, headship, submission. We're like, you know, we're sort of like the Pharisees who couldn't figure out the biblical teaching on divorce. And they had all kinds of arguments and social pressures and psychological factors and reasonings and the pain of bad marriages, and all this had jumbled up into an incredibly complex approach to divorce. Jesus cuts all through it. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then he goes on to talk about the purpose for that. But I say, in regard to this gender confusion that's sweeping the Western world, that has resulted in so-called gay marriage, Jesus says the same to us. If you're confused, just haven't you read in your Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, that at the beginning he made them male and female? God has a role for the male. He has a role for the female. And as we follow the Creator, we will be blessed. And if we do not follow the Creator, we will suffer cursing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a society that is completely given over, or at least it seems completely given over, to the lies of the devil, the deceptions of the devil, what we call feminism, which is the antithesis, the opposite, the contradiction of what your word teaches us. In the foundational chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, and then illustrates and applies and further explains in the rest of Scripture. Oh God, open our eyes to any of the deceptions that we have fallen under, for this is not a light matter. The future of our lives, the future of our marriages, the future of our children depend on getting this right, as does the future of the church and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who reestablished the order and has now given us all the grace we need to live it. I pray you would encourage and inspire our dear Christian sisters here today to humbly bow before you as the Creator and accept the position you've given to them with gratefulness and with a heart of worship, accepting their calling and role as being a woman, which we know in Scripture is held high. Glorious role. The shaper and the molder of the destinies of both their sons and daughters in such a significant way. The assistance to your dominion man, who is pretty much unable to do it without them, their partners. Father, I also pray for the men. We too have succumbed to the false teaching. We've allowed our wives to do things that we should do. We've allowed their will and their decisions and what they want to do to sway us because we don't want conflict. Help us, God, as men, to be men and to lead with the kind of leadership you've set forth, the kind that Jesus exemplified, unbending yet compassionate, principle-based yet merciful. And Lord, I pray that you will use this message however you choose in the heart and the life of each hearer. The young ones, the young children, Lord, help them to build their worldview on chapters and messages like this. Help our young people who are anticipating marriage to be instructed and prepared. Help our young couples in marriage and all the struggles of learning to live together as married man and woman to get this right, to be inspired to do so and know the blessing lies here. Help us as we're older couples who may have gotten weary. Help us all who have been influenced by a culture that despises and scorns the very words of God and the very words that were spoken today. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the sake of his gospel and his kingdom. Amen. Okay, let's open up now for interaction. We're covenanting men of the church. Can ask questions or make comments on today's message. Do we have any comments or questions today, men? Chris, thank you.
Yeah, I want to thank you for the message. One of the things that you brought out and you focused on in the beginning of the sermon that I really am glad you did is where you pointed out that maleness and femaleness goes deeper than anatomy.
Yes.
And that it deals with the very makeup of the soul by God.
Yes.
This is something that I think needs to be preached.
Yeah.
Because it's seen, and the scripture says this to be true. Prophet Jeremiah has said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mm-hmm. Who can know it?"
Mm.
Who can understand the wickedness, the perversity of the human heart?
Yeah.
One of the ways that we see this manifested in our current culture is what is called transgender, where those who are created male reject that.
Yeah.
And they say, "I don't feel very much like a male." Many times they have their anatomy changed, thinking that that does away with all that God has done, and it doesn't. But they are in utter rebellion to who God made them to be. There are times, while I'll just admit, that I don't feel very much like being a man, because I know what God has called me to do as a man,
yeah.
And I get lazy. Mm-hmm. And yet the remedy to that is not to deny my maleness. The remedy to that is repentance.
Amen.
And asking the Lord for help in doing what he's called me to do. So it's not rejecting who he's made me to be. It's actually, by his strength, doing what he's called me to do and being what he's made me to be. I wondered if you would care to comment on how we might deal with folks we come in contact with that have embraced this idea of transgender. I would assert that we should love them as we are called to love all men, but that we really need to call them to repentance.
Yeah.
But I wonder more in the details if you have any thoughts on how to deal with that based on the creation ordinance you just spoke of today.
Well, situations like that are very complex. We're dealing with people who are very disturbed, and we don't know the twisted path behind them, what kind of sins have been committed against them, why they might be gender confused. Maybe they were molested, if it's a boy, by an uncle or something like this. And maybe their whole minds are just, sin has corrupted them. It's just not a matter of some kind of intellectual misunderstanding. So complex problems. And, I think of the story of Alexander and the Gordian knot that no one could untie. And it was, if I remember the story right, he came up and said he would untie it, and what he did is he yanked out his sword and whoosh, cut it in half. Brother, the sword of the Word of God is the only way I know, and I think you go back to the creation accounts, and you seek to trust that God, in the very type of things that we said today, lovingly and gently try to lead the person through this aspect and to embrace their maleness and how God has made them, and to help them and to warn them of the dire consequences of this confusion. And so in the end, in all of these situations, we need to listen to people and try to understand where they're coming from. And we all, and because again, something might come out of great sins against that person that have left deep scars and made them the confused, rebellious individual that they are. But beyond that, we need to take them through the creation account and then show how Jesus Christ restores us to that order. One of the purposes of Christ, in fact, we could say the purpose of Christ, was to restore the creation order in a world devastated by sin. And that starts at the creator-creature relationship of love and worship of our God. And so then we need to take them to the gospel, and we need to show them how Christ can enable them to embrace what their creator has for them and trust the Holy Spirit to take the words of God to do that. But I do think we need to listen first. We do need to try to understand so that in our response we might be able to be open to the Spirit's leading to particular texts that might deal with their specific problem. But, it's like one counselor that I heard say one time that when people come for counseling their problems, what's laid before us is a scrambled egg. And we're being asked to unscramble the egg. And he says, you can't do it. He was talking to us as potential counselors. He said, the only one who can unscramble the egg is the one who created it. Trust him. And so who can unscramble such a mixed up mind? Well, the one that created it is the only hope. So I don't know if that's what you're thinking.
That's helpful.
Okay. Maybe you have some good ideas.
Well, as I would expect, brother, you clearly declared to us sola scriptura. So thank you for that, because it does come down to a issue of authority, like many of these issues do. What is the authority that what God says and the way God made things, or the way you feel inside? But I do appreciate the fact, and I hope by God's grace I can do what you're saying, and that is listen to someone that has that problem, because I agree that there's great distress, many issues there, and loving them and listening to them, and yet not wavering on the fact that God has said. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. All right, any other amen today? Yes, Scott.
At one point here, you were talking about the role reversal and of Adam and Eve and how that played a role in the fall. And I was just wondering if you could clarify a little bit more what you're saying in this. Would you go so far as to say that the first sin was not the eating of the fruit, but it was the role reversal?
It's a good question. What comes to my mind is in the book of James, there's a process of sin. And it begins in the mind, the lust, desires of an individual, but it only becomes sin when it's conceived. Okay, let me see if I can find the verse. James chapter 1. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, at that point, I don't think sin has happened. You're being drawn toward it. The moment of decision comes because you've been drawn toward it. You're not tempted if you haven't been enticed. He says, then when lust has conceived, when lust has conceived its decision to do it, it brings forth sin. So we could say it began in the mind. The first sin was in the mind, and then it led to the actual action involved there. So what I'm saying is that the first sin did begin in Eve's letting her desires conceive in her mind, I'm going to eat it. That was actually the thing that led to the physical taking and the biting, if you want to use that term. So they really can't be separated. It's only when lust conceives that sin follows, and sin only happens because lust was conceived. It became conceived in the sense it came to its fruition that I am going to do this. So getting back to your question, I don't think it began when Eve decided she was going to eat it. Whatever point in the temptation narrative there that it came to her mind that she was going to do this, that's when sin began. She was the first one to sin. Is that getting anywhere near your question? Probably not.
to some extent, yes. But by role reversal, I'm talking about the actual decision of Eve not to go to her husband and ask him, should I do this? She's making
the
decision.
I don't even think she thought about it.
You know, she's just going to go and do it.
I don't know that she thought about that.
Adam submits to his wife.
No, I'm sorry.
In the sin.
I don't know that she thought about that. We're not told that she did. And speculations, we have to suppress them. And we can think about what all that meant. But we're not told that she just saw the fruit, that it was something to be desired and to be made wise, and so she did take and to eat. But that doesn't change the fact that she didn't do it, whether she thought through, I'm not going to go and talk to Adam. That doesn't really change the fact that she didn't go. Maybe it didn't even enter her mind. In fact, women today might not even think about, I'm not going to talk to my husband about this. Their sin is not that. Their sin is that they do that without talking to their husband, even though they haven't thought about the fact they should. Does that make any sense?
Yes, it does. Thanks.
Okay. Well, my point there, too, was that there was a role reversal from what we learned in chapter 2 and what we saw in chapter 3. All of a sudden, the woman is at the forefront, and there's speculation about where was Adam. Was he out taking a stroll? Was he keeping the garden in some other area and came on after the fact? Some have argued that he witnessed the whole thing and kept silent. I have a hard time with that. But we don't know. And so what we have to try to do is discipline our minds to stick with the text. We do need to draw implications from it. But if we interpret Scripture as Scripture, her sin was the fact that she desired to be wise, according to Genesis 3. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, see any other hands? So we'll conclude with our hymn and offering. Chosen Psalm 119, 17 to 24, which is found in hymn 260 of your Trinity hymnals. And one phrase here that really comes to my mind is in the last one. He says, I on thy statutes meditate, though evil men deride. And if there's one area you're going to be derided in, almost above all others in our culture today, is taking a biblical position on the role relationships of men and women according to the creation order and the teaching of the rest of Scripture. But don't worry that evil men might deride you, but seek to keep God's law. And your servant, he says, will be blessed when I keep your word with awe. And that is so important in this area.